All right, everyone. So tonight we're going to begin this class, which is I'm calling Reformed Basics. And tonight our outline for our class is entitled "Why Bother?" You know, let's just go ahead and get the honest questions out front. Why bother? But before we go any further, let's take a moment to pray. All right. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you that you have given us your word. You have given us your spirit, and you have put us in your church. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is our Savior, who has set us free from the guilt of our sin and the power of sin, that we may walk before you and live the Christian life together. And we ask that you would bless our study tonight, that we would grow in our understanding and in our knowledge, but especially that we would grow in godliness, that we would grow in love for you and love for one another, since you say that this is how the world will recognize us as your disciples, if we have love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So just a little bit of a preview of what we're going to talk about in the coming weeks. I put a little schedule on the back of your outline so you can kind of see that. Basically, what I'm hoping to do is we have a few prayer meetings interspersed as usual. I would like us to go through what are called the doctrines of grace. So we'll talk about that for a second. The doctrines of grace. And then once we've gone through those, we're gonna work our way carefully through the Westminster Confession. And I might also, one of the things we did last year that I thought was a lot of fun, and I had a couple other people tell me they liked it, was at certain points I would kind of review, I would take an evening and review a book that I had been reading and just kind of tell you, this is what I've been reading, this is what I like about it, this is what it's about. And I had a few people tell me they really enjoyed that. So we might do that as well. So, but to begin with, Reformed Basics. So, you know, we are the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Oswego, and I think that's what we're called. That's our name, and people know us as the RP Church. So, why does that matter? What does it mean to be Reformed? Well, this is what I want us to kind of go back to and focus on over the course of this year: the basics of Reformed theology. We'll talk in just a second about what that means, what is Reformed, and why should we bother doing this. But first I want to kind of go real briefly, just talk about what are the doctrines of grace, what is the Westminster Confession, which we're going to spend some time on this year, and along with that, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we just gave to the kids. So the doctrines of grace, this is what a lot of people call the 5 points of Calvinism, which I don't really like as a name for them. One reason I don't like it is because Calvin didn't come up with them, and I don't think Calvin would want them to be called the 5 points of Calvinism. But the other is because I think the doctrines of grace is such a good name. They are doctrine means teaching. And they are teachings about grace. They are teachings about the grace of God, about God's kindness, about his generosity, about his love, about his holiness, and about his justice, but especially about his grace. And that's how we need to approach them and how we need to understand them. So you can see on your schedule, they're typically known as the acronym TULIP, right? T is for total depravity. U is for unconditional election. L is for limited atonement. I is for irresistible grace. And P is for perseverance of the saints. And we will get into these carefully But first, just kind of a brief, very, very brief history lesson. Where did these five come from? We could say, well, they come from the Bible, and I do believe that they come from the Bible, but these five, as a group of five, where do they come from? Well, after John Calvin died, some decades later, in the Netherlands, there was controversy in the church in the Netherlands, and that controversy culminated in what they called the Synod of Dort. So Dort is a place in the Netherlands, and they had a great big old church meeting there to try to hammer out what do we believe as a church. And out of that synod, they produced five what they call canons, or basically five statements of doctrine. And these 5 points are a summary of those five statements. And they're important for how Reformed people have historically understood salvation. Okay, so this is a good starting point for us to begin to think about Reformed doctrine. Going on from there, we want to delve into the Westminster Confession, which is our church's confession of faith. So if you were to pick up a copy of the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, the first thing you find in here is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And what it is it is a statement of faith. Most churches have a confession of faith that says, this is what we believe the Bible teaches, and this one is ours. Now, it also is quite old. It was written in the 1640s. We could spend a lot of time just on the history of how it was written and who wrote it, things like that. Today, it's known as basically a Presbyterian confession of faith. Mostly, it's Presbyterian churches that use the Westminster Confession. But what's interesting, a lot of people don't know this, is it was not written by a Presbyterian church. In the 1640s, England, Ireland, and Scotland were going through incredible turmoil as they weren't yet the United Kingdom, but they were headed that way. And in the midst of all of that turmoil, there was a lot of religious turmoil. And the people of those countries were really concerned about what they believed as Christians, and what was it that their church believed. And this was coming out of the Reformation, which involved so much conflict, so much, you know, not just religious conflict, but political conflict and turmoil. This is happening in the middle of the English Civil War, so it's a time of upheaval. And in the midst of that, the Parliament in England called for the pastors in England to get together and settle on a confession of faith for their church. And you can just think about that for a second. Can you imagine the U.S. Congress calling for the pastors of the United States to say, hey, you guys need to get together and come up with a confession for American churches that we can all agree on? Well, that's basically what the Westminster Confession was. It was the result of all of these men who were not all in agreement on, there were many things they did not agree on, but they were able to come together and agree on this confession of faith. And they did it in a time of war. Many of them did it at great personal sacrifice. Their families were impoverished because they were away working for years on this confession of faith. And the shorter catechism that we gave to the kids, that's another one of the documents that they produced at that same time. And it's specifically written, although the language of it is old and kind of King James English for us today, but it was, at the time, it was written for children. That's who it was for. It was written for children. And it's still very useful for children today and for adults. So fun for the whole family. Okay, so why study Reformed theology? Well, let's first of all ask, what does it mean to be Reformed? We can spell the word Reformed with a capital R, as people often do when they are talking about theology or a church. But we can also just think about the word without a capital R, just a little R. What does it mean to be reformed? It means to be changed. It means to be... The word reform has the understanding that you once had a form, you departed from that form, and now you're being brought back. So during the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, there was a crisis in the church. This was a crisis that had been brewing, we could say, for centuries. And it involved moral failure in the leadership of the church. It involved political corruption in the church. It involved theological problems in the church, where the church had really begun to drift away from the plain teaching of the Bible. And it also involved corruption of worship in the church, so that the practices of worship in the church had begun to depart from what the Bible gives us as how we should worship God. And so during this time of the Protestant Reformation, you have all different people, both Protestant and Catholic, who are concerned about problems in the church. They see that there are moral failings, that there's sin, that there's doctrinal disagreements, at least, and that and for some people, it was also a matter of how worship had been corrupted. And so there are all of these efforts to try to reform the church, to bring the church back to where it was supposed to be. Now, they had a Latin saying. Some of you may be familiar with the Latin saying, Semper Reformanda. Anyone ever heard that before? Semper Reformanda? Who's heard that before? A couple people. So Semper Reformanda means always reforming. Always reforming. Now, sometimes today, people will use Semper Reformanda basically as a way of saying, the church should always be changing. The church needs to be always improving, but they don't have a clear standard that change and that reform has to be based on. And so Semper Reformanda can kind of just come to mean like, well, times change and the church has got to change with those times, right? But where that saying, Semper Reformanda, comes from, there's actually a longer phrase in Latin, which is Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda, Secundum Verbi Dei, which means a reformed church is always reforming according to the word of God. A reformed church is always reforming according to the word of God. In other words, as Christians, we know as we go through the Christian life that our own lives, we need to grow in the faith, and we need to grow in holiness, and we need to grow in our love for God, and that includes repentance at times, right? A change of mind. Our way of thinking about God, our way of living, needs to be brought closer in line with God's word. And when we talk about Reformed theology, that is the goal of Reformed theology, is not to just have the word reformed in front of everything because that makes us cooler, because I don't think it does. But what we want is we want to be as biblical as possible. We want to live as closely in line with Scripture as we can. We want to believe as closely in line with Scripture as we can. And we want our worship to be as closely in line with biblical worship as we can. And we need this. We need reform. Let's be very clear. We need reform because we're sinners. Amen. We need to be brought back to the word because we stray from the word. That's why we need it. So I have a lot of Bible verses I want to look at tonight. The whole point of being reformed is to be as close to the Bible as possible. So we're going to try to spend a lot of time in the Bible tonight, okay? So we need reform because of sin and corruption. And this is true of the individual, but it's also true of the church. So we could turn to many places, but I think one of the first that comes to my mind is in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28. Now this is in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 28. So this is right in the middle of Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders. Now, Paul has been on all these missionary journeys, and now he is on his way to go back to Jerusalem, where he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be imprisoned, and he's going to be sent back to Rome as a prisoner to bring his appeal of his case before Caesar. But he's on his way back. He's not been arrested yet. And so Paul is giving a final speech or sermon to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he's telling them everything, the last things that he needs them to know before he leaves. And he says towards the end of his talk, he says, I know that none of you are going to see me again. Okay, so the whole, everything that he's saying is based on this, that he knows they're not going to see him again. And so beginning in verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And so what do we see here? Paul is talking to the leaders of the Ephesian church, and he's saying that their church is going to have problems. They're going to have the problems of evil men coming into the church to mislead people. Notice he especially focuses on the things that they say. They will speak twisted things to draw the disciples away after them. Okay, so in the church, we want to follow Jesus, and we want to follow Jesus based on the truth. And so this is a real problem. Men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples away after themselves. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul has some similar things to say to Timothy in verses 1 to 5. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So you need to understand what Paul is doing here is he's basically imposing an oath on Timothy. And he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so if in Acts 20, Paul is warning the Ephesian elders that there will be elders who will rise up in the church who will lead people away from Christ and lead people away from the word of God. Here, Paul is telling Timothy that there will also just be regular people, not leaders in the church, but just regular people in the church who will want to go after, with itching ears, go after teachers who are going to lead them away from the word of God. And so what we're seeing here is we're seeing that in the life of the church, there is this constant tendency to drift. There's constant tendency to drift away. And that's something that you can read about in the book of Hebrews and in other places as well. We might think to ourselves that this is just, Paul's thing, that, Paul is just really concerned about, having good doctrine and having good theology. But it's not just Paul. In the book of 2 John, maybe not a book you spend a lot of time reading, doesn't take a lot of time to read the book of 2 John. John also, John is always writing about love and the importance of love for the Christian life. And the book of 2 John includes that. He says, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And so John is very concerned about the life of the Christian in the life of the church. But notice what he says, how he connects love to our understanding of who God is and our understanding of the gospel, he says, watch yourselves, verse 8, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And then he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So it's very striking there is that John is drawing our attention to the importance of theology and doctrine for our own salvation, that if we depart from the faith that's given to us in Scripture, we don't have God, is what he says. And but more than that, he connects doctrine and theology to how we live. And so he says, if you receive someone who's teaching bad doctrine, you're taking part not just in bad doctrine, you're taking part in their wicked works. And that's something that we see as well when we go through. So, for example, if you were to turn to the book of Jude, which is one page later in your Bible, Jude is a letter that is pretty much entirely about false teachers in the church. And so Jude says, beloved, in verse 3, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, so that's how he describes the Christian faith. It was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And then he has a lot more to say about false teachers. But notice again that he's saying that there is a tendency. It's not like we go out looking for false teachers. Paul says these men arise among the elders. Paul tells Timothy that people have itching ears, that you don't tell your ears to itch. You don't tell your body to itch. It's just something that happens to you. And here Jude is saying that these false teachers creep in unnoticed. And so it's expected that in the life of the church, we will look around sometimes and say, oh my goodness, look at what's going on in the church. We need reform. We need to come back to the Word of God. And so when we talk about reform theology, that's what we should be thinking about. We should be thinking about the Word of God and that we want to get ourselves back as close as possible to the Word of God. So our goal is not to become as much like John Calvin as possible. Our goal is to be as biblical as possible. That's what we want to do. Now, why? Why do we want to be as biblical as possible? Well, here's a good reason. We want to be as biblical as possible because God deserves it. We want to be as biblical as possible for the glory of God, because this is his word, and because God created all things for his glory, and we want to be part of that. We want to be part of bringing glory to God. Think about the Ten Commandments. When God spoke on Mount Sinai and he gave his people 10 words to tell them how to live, the first 4 of those commandments is explicitly focused on the glory of God. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And of course, we know as well that the rest of the commandments, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, honor your parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, that these also are part of how we bring glory to God. Because as John says, if you don't love your brother whom you can see, you don't love God who you can't see, right? So we want to be reformed for God's glory. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we want to do it for the glory of God. And also because this is what God has made us to do for eternity as Christians. When we think towards the future, when we think towards eternity, this is what we will be doing in eternity. When you open to the book of Revelation and you read about what's going on in heaven, in the throne room of God, Jesus is sitting on the throne and the four living creatures and the 24 elders and countless multitudes are giving glory to God for all the things that God has done because of who he is as God, because of his work as creator, because of his work sustaining and upholding the world, but especially because of what Jesus has done as our Savior. And so everything we want to do for the glory of God. And so we want to be reformed. We want to be reformed according to God's word. I'm struck by the book of Deuteronomy. So God gave Moses the law at Sinai. That's all written in the book of Exodus. He gave more instruction in the book of Leviticus. You can read about the wanderings of Israel in the book of Numbers. And then you get the book of Deuteronomy, which means second law. That's what Deuteronomy means. And it doesn't mean second law as in here's another law on top of the one that I already gave you. It means second law as in I gave it to you once and now I'm giving it to you again. And what that book of Deuteronomy is it's a reminder to that next generation, right? If you know this story, God took Israel out of Egypt, and in the wilderness, they made the golden calf. They send, and God, and when God said, "I'm ready to take you into the promised land," they refused to go into the promised land. And so God said, "Okay, then you're gonna stay in the wilderness, and you're gonna die in the wilderness, but your children will go into the promised land." And so when those children grew up and were ready to go in, that's when God, through Moses, gave them the book of Deuteronomy to say, these are the things that I gave to your parents. This is the word that I gave to your parents, and now I am again giving it to you. And so we see there that even in just the books that we have in the Bible, there is an understanding that we need to receive things again. We need to be taught again. We need to be brought back again and reformed according to the word of God. We could turn to Psalm 119. We could read many verses in Psalm 119 about how good the word of God is and how it's a guide for us. Here's a famous verse, Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Here's another one in verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Okay, so you can think about that for a second. Here, the psalmist is saying, when I need to know what I should do, where do I turn? I turn to God's word. God's word is my counselor. We could think of verse 59. In verse 59, it says, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. In other words, I look at my feet, I look at how I'm walking, I look at how I'm living my life, and then I look at your word, and I turn my feet to walk in the way of your word. We could spend all year on Psalm 119. There's a famous place in 2 Chronicles 34 when King Josiah sends his men to work on the temple to repair it because it was in ruins. And one of the priests is, sweeping, and he's sweeping under a bench or something, and he finds this book underneath the bench. And it's a book that no one's read for a long time, and he dusts it off and he opens it up, and it's the book of Deuteronomy. It's that second law. And he takes it to Josiah and says, look, I found a book. And so they read that. And it's on the basis of the word of God that Josiah does all of these incredible reforms in the nation of Judah. But there are other places as well. You could think about the Sermon on the Mount, which is basically Jesus saying, I am telling you what the word of God means because I wrote it, because I am its author. Oh, goodness. There are lots of places here. I'm trying to fly through these because they're all good. In Matthew 19, Jesus is confronted by some Pharisees who want to stump him with a hard question. And so they ask him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And you need to know that at this time, there was all sorts of disagreement among the Pharisees about when you were allowed to divorce your wife. And there were some who said, well, you know, a wife should respect her husband. So if she cooks a bad meal, you know, that's disrespectful. So a husband can divorce his wife if she burns the food. And then there were others who took a more strict line. But notice how Jesus weighs in on this. Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So notice how Jesus begins. He says, have not you read? He immediately appeals to the word of God. And then they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? So they're saying, aha, we have a Bible verse here for you, Jesus. And Jesus, but listen to what Jesus says. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And what Jesus is doing there is he is appealing to God's first word that he spoke when he created man. And so he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And so what Jesus is doing is he's both asserting that he is the author of God's word, but he's also saying, if you want an answer to your question about divorce, you need to read the Bible. In Acts, well, I may skip over some of these. Acts 18 is a passage where the Jew Apollos is an eloquent man. He's competent in the scriptures, and he goes around and he is teaching people the gospel. But what we find is that Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, and they explain to him the way of God more accurately, it says. So he was accurately teaching, but Priscilla and Aquila come along, and they help him to understand the word of God more accurately. And so what we see here is that even when we have a pretty good grasp on the scriptures, we can always become more biblical. In this life, we will always be able to become more biblical. And that should be our desire, that we can do that. So we want to, first of all, we want to be reformed, in our life, in our understanding of God and of salvation, and in our worship. We need reform because we're sinners and we constantly drift away. And that's true of us both as individuals and also as churches. And we want to be reformed for the glory of God. And we want to be reformed according to God's word. Okay. Next, I want to talk a little bit about the Bible and tradition. You know, as soon as anyone stands up in a church and says, here's this old book that I have, and it talks about the Bible, and I think it's very helpful. As soon as we say that, then we are now delving into the issue of tradition. Now, when we talk about tradition, we need to be very careful, okay? Because first of all, tradition can be bad. We know, you know, as Protestants, we look back on the Protestant Reformation and we see that there were many traditions that had accumulated in the church that were unhealthy, that were bad traditions. And of course, Jesus himself talks about the problem that tradition can be in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, it says that the Pharisees saw that Jesus' disciples had eaten with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And then Mark goes on to describe all the traditions that they had for what you were supposed to wash and when you were supposed to wash it and things like that. And so they asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And then he goes on and he says some other very pointed things to them. But let's just think about that verse, verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And so the first thing we need to see here is that just because something is tradition does not mean that it is good. We can very often latch on to a practice or to an idea simply because it is old, simply because it's been passed down, and not think about it, not question it, not examine it in light of Scripture. And it could be, as Jesus goes on to point out to the Pharisees, that tradition could actually be making void the word of God. So Jesus goes on and he says, you know, God's word says you're to honor your father and mother, but you guys have a tradition that basically lets you not honor your father and mother. And so he says, you make void, you take the word of God and you use tradition to make it worthless. So this is a real problem, and we need to take this very seriously. Now, at the same time, we also need to understand that Christianity is not anti-tradition. We have to make a distinction between traditions that nullify the word of God, that make it empty, and on the other hand, traditions which are an application of the word of God. Now, that might sound like I did something really cool with my words to do a little judo trick on you, but I do think this is very biblical, and I'm going to show you from the Bible that tradition, that there are good traditions that we need to keep, okay? If we have a tendency, I'm not sure which is the tendency that is like, which is more of a tendency, to keep bad traditions or to get rid of good ones? I don't know. God tells us we're to honor our father and mother, and so there is a tendency to throw out good things that our parents tell us we should do or we should believe simply because we've heard them from our parents, right? Most of us here are all old enough that we know, you know, when you're young, as Mark Twain said, when I was 14, I thought my father was the biggest fool in the world. And when I was 21, I was amazed at how much he'd learned in 7 short years. So we need to take that seriously. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy on this topic, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's just notice here, this is a very famous passage in the book of Deuteronomy, and it includes the commandment that Jesus says is the greatest commandment. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And we could just stop right there with that. And we could say, well, there you go. You need to love God with all your heart. You need to remember God's word. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." Which means that this word of God that we've received, we are actually responsible to pass on to the next generation. You know what you call that? Tradition. In Psalm, well, you know what? Later on, we have a great, he gives a great example of how this works out. In verse 20, he says, "When your son asks you in time to come, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. In other words, that Moses is saying, your children are going to look at how you live. They're going to look at how you keep the Passover. They are going to listen to the Torah as it's being read. And they're going to ask you, what do these things mean? And you need to explain it to them. You need to explain how God saved you. You need to explain. So in other words, you need to take all the things that you know, that you've been taught, that I have taught you through the Exodus, and you need to teach them to your children. And it's very striking that this is the book of Deuteronomy, because the people who received this book didn't go through the Exodus. Their parents did. And so Moses is saying, and now you need to take the things you've learned from your parents, and you need to pass them on to your children. In Psalm 78, there's a very... This is a long psalm, so we're not going to look at all of it. But you see this idea repeated. Where he says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. So what is it that we are to pass on to our children? We're to pass what God has done. We're to pass on the things that God has done in his word. Now, what's really interesting is that a few verses later, he says, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So this is what we're hoping for our children. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And so there we see that even as he's saying, pass these things on to your children, you also need to warn your children, in a sense, to not be like you. To repent of the sins that you commit, and to not follow you into those sins. There's a place in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 35, where God has Jeremiah call in a certain family who their father had told them generations before never to drink wine. And so he brings them in and he says, and tell them, you know, set wine before them and tell them to drink wine. And of course, they all say, no, you know, we won't do this because our father told us not to do this. And so we don't do it. And God says to Jeremiah, now see here, these folks, they do what their dad says, but how come my people don't do what I say? Right? And so this is the tension that we always feel when we deal with tradition, is that on the one hand, this must be handed down, and our understanding of it must be handed down. And at the same time, there's always the tendency to hand down something else, to corrupt it. And that's why we need the Bible to keep coming back to reform according to the Word of God. In the New Testament as well, there are some good passages to think about this. One is, you know, just in the beginning of Luke. You might not think about this as a passage about tradition, but it is. Luke says that his gospel is based on tradition. And that doesn't, I'm not saying that to say that it's mythology or that it's not true or it's not historical. All I mean when I say tradition is that some of what Luke got, he got because he interviewed other people. Okay? Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, Most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And in the same way, we could turn to some of Paul's epistles and we could see how in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, what does he say? I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. We could think about in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about the resurrection, and he says, what I received as a first importance, I passed on to you, right? And so in Paul's own understanding, there's always, when it comes to theology and our understanding of the word and how we are to live as Christians, there's always a receiving and a passing on. There's always a receiving and a passing on. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, Paul tells Timothy, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to other faithful men as well, who can pass it on to other men later on as well. And so we see this, there's an expectation that this will, that healthy doctrine will be passed on from generation to generation. So that's one thing that we need to think about in terms of tradition, in terms of, you know, this book, which is a book handed down through tradition, that that we should understand, first of all, that simply because something is handed down doesn't mean that it's bad, nor does it mean that it is good. But we need to, I think out of respect for those who come before us, we do need to listen to what they say, and then we need to weigh it against the scriptures and see, does this add up? Does this line up with the word of God? And that's what I hope we'll do in the weeks to come. Another thing, in terms of having a confession of faith, and having kind of a body of theology that we can turn to and refer to, is it's important for us to speak plainly with people. Some people might say, you know, well, if the Bible is our standard, then let's just use the Bible. Let's just have the Bible, and then we can just show people from the Bible what we believe. Well, we should always be able to show people from the Bible what we believe. But, you know, if I'm looking for a church and I move to town and I ask someone from the church, what do you guys believe? And they say, well, we just believe what's in the Bible. I don't know what they mean. That could mean a lot of things, because when the Jehovah's Witness knocks on my door, they tell me that they also believe what's in the Bible. So in order to speak plainly with people, which, as you know, Jesus says, we should let our yes be yes and our no be no. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we've renounced underhanded ways. We commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God by the simple statement of the truth, by plain statement of the truth. That's another way that we can think about our confession of faith. Our confession of faith is us saying, we've examined the scriptures, we've received this from those who've gone before us, we've studied the Bible, and this is, in a simple way as we can think, this is a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches. So that when you ask us, what do you believe? We can just say, this is what we believe. And it's written down so that you can read it. And also so that we can hold each other to it. Another thing that we can see from Scripture, some might say, well, why do we need, you know, is it really the case that we can take the teaching of the Bible and summarize it? Can we really kind of sum it up in a confession of faith? Because God is, you know, isn't God unfathomable? Isn't God indescribable? Isn't God, you know, beyond our full comprehension? Well, all of those things are true. God is beyond our full comprehension. God is wonderful, and we always need to keep that before us. That's part of who he is. But at the same time, when we turn to the Bible, we also see that sound teaching can be taught, it can be understood, it can be summarized, so that we can say, we can look at teaching and we can say, this is sound or this is not sound. So there are many places that we could turn to see this. In 2 Timothy, this is actually a phrase that Paul uses, a phrase or a phrase like this in many places in the pastoral epistles. In 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul tells Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So just pay attention to what he says. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. In other words, what Paul is saying is that there is a pattern, there is a form for sound words. These, we know, are sound words. And Paul says that there is a form or a pattern that agrees with these. And he tells Timothy that in his ministry as a pastor, his ministry needs to follow that pattern. And so whenever when we are in a church, when we're listening to preaching, when we are talking with other people, when we're reading a book, we need to ask ourselves, what I am hearing right now, does this follow the pattern of sound words that we find in Scripture? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves. Paul says similar things to Titus. In Titus chapter 1, Paul is giving Titus instruction about the job of elders in the church. And he says this about an elder. An elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So he needs to hold firm to this word as it is taught. And he needs to do that so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Okay, so he needs to be able to hold on to it so that he can teach it to others. And also to rebuke those who contradict it. And a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So that Titus's teaching needs to be in agreement with healthy, sound teaching. In Matthew 22, let's see here. In verses 34 to 40, we see actually Jesus summarizing the word of God, summarizing the law of God. Okay, and so this is helpful for us to know. I mean, you could go back to the law of Moses. There's a lot of laws in there. There's a lot of all kinds of commandments, all kinds of regulations and stuff. And yet, listen to what Jesus says about all of that in the word of God. He says, well, a lawyer comes to him and asks a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But listen to what he says next. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, all of the book of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of that can be summed up and hung on these two commandments. The greatest commandment to love God and the second commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. At the end of the book of Luke, this is a passage that I think just rewards meditation. This is after the resurrection and Jesus is appearing to his disciples. And of course, they're shocked, right? That Jesus is risen from the dead. And this is right after he eats a fish in front of them to persuade them that he really is risen from the dead. And then he said to them, in verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What's really striking there is that Jesus right there is saying that all of the Old Testament is really written about him. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, now what's really striking here is that Jesus is summing up, he is summarizing all of the Old Testament, and listen to how he summarizes it. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Look at that. In just a few words, Jesus summarizes the entire Old Testament. So sound teaching is something that has a pattern to it, that has a form to it. It's something that can be understood. It's something that can be taught. And it's something that can be summarized, and we should. So that's interesting, right? Isn't that interesting? Well, it's not just interesting. We need to hold on to this.
No, it's all plain.
Yeah. Think back again to John, 2 John, those verses that we read there, where John says, not just, isn't it interesting that there is this form of sound doctrine? John says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. We need to watch ourselves and hold on to the things that we've been given, the sound teaching that comes from the Word of God, and that we trust has been well summarized. Now, I also want to say, I understand, not all of us may agree with everything that's in this book, and that's okay. Not all of you may even consider yourselves to be Reformed. And you know, that's okay too. If you have questions, this is the place to ask them, and we always want to be coming back to what is in this book, what is in the Word of God. All right? So that's what I got for you tonight. That was kind of a fire hose, and I hope next week we'll have more time for questions and answers. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that although you are high and exalted in heaven, you are beyond our full comprehension, yet you condescend, you come down, you reveal yourself to us so that we can truly know you. We thank you that our knowledge of you and your word is true, and that at the same time, now we see in a glass darkly, but a time will come when we will both fully know you just as we are fully known by you today. And so, Lord, I pray that in the weeks to come, we may grow in our knowledge of you and grow in our knowledge of ourselves as we open your word together. In Jesus' name, amen.